All right, housekeeping over. Today we are kicking off a brand new series in the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we've entitled it Enduring Hope. Now, the Old Testament book of Daniel is fascinating for so many reasons. One is the scope of Daniel is huge. As you'll see, once we get into it, I mean, it starts to tell us things about empires over hundreds of years. It's mind-bendingly vast in its scope. But what we're going to see is that the author brings us into a very small story to introduce us to the storyline. And it's a small story, curiously, about vegetables and meat. So go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you why I think the book of Daniel is going to be so incredibly helpful for us in our current cultural moment. The book of Daniel is about people who have a formidable and enduring hope in a moment that appears hopeless. I don't know about you. Anybody else felt a little bit hopeless in 2020 for different reasons? I mean, it seems at times like things are coming apart at the seams. But what Daniel is going to just show us with blinding clarity, which that's a bit of an oxymoron. It's going to open our eyes to see how God is at work in the moments that appear most hopeless, and it's going to point us to that which can give us enduring hope right in the middle of those moments. So Daniel chapter 1, follow along in a Bible or a Bible app. You can also find the passage in the Aletheia app under Sunday at Aletheia. You can read the entire passage right there. We're going to read all of chapter 1. I'll read, I'll pray, and then we'll dive into this incredible passage of Scripture. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat at the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Join me, let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that you have preserved for us and how it speaks to our moment and a moment in which we need a formidable and an enduring hope. God, my prayer is that as you promised, you would send the Holy Spirit right now to guide us into the truth of your word for the glory of your name and for our joy, and that we would know what it means to flourish in the face of exile. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, it's the beginning of the whole book, and the author tells us the story of these 4 young men who go into an unfamiliar place, who face tensions and pressures, and yet they flourish. It got me thinking about times in my life when I've been in unfamiliar places, and as a poster boy for being a third culture kid, that has been plentiful. And there have been times where I've flailed and haven't done well in an unfamiliar environment. I'm sure the same can be said about you. And there are times when I've done really well and I've flourished. One particular time comes to mind. I was in high school in my junior year, and I moved to a new school. Now, I was flailing before that. The fact that I graduated grade 10 is some kind of clerical error, right? I was not a good student. I didn't really know who I was, but I moved to this new school, and over the year and a half, like my final 2 years of school, I really flourished. And I would say part of what helped me flourish was knowing what it looked like to live in a certain tension. I, at the time, was taking Christianity really seriously. It was kind of the moment in my life when I had decided I'm a Christian, I'm going to be a Christian my entire life, I'm going to follow Jesus, and yet I went into the school environment that was anything but a great environment to be in as a Christian. There was no pat on the back for being a Christian at this school. I'm pretty sure, far as I can tell, I was 1 of 3 Christians in this school. Now, it was a smaller school, so it wasn't like this school with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, but 1 of 3 Christians, 1 of the other 3 was my younger brother. So there was no safety in numbers there. Yet, I flourished, and part of it was grasping what it meant to live in the tension of knowing what you could embrace about a culture and knowing what you needed to confront about a culture. Going into the school, there was much to embrace, many people to befriend, much to celebrate, much to enjoy. And there were certain points when I came up against something that needed to be confronted, that couldn't be something that I embraced. And God helped me learn what it meant to live in that tension. And I can really say it was because of God's help in that matter that I felt that I look back on that part of my life and think that was a moment of flourishing. Daniel and his friends do the same thing. But this is pertinent not just to me and not just to Daniel and his friends, but to you as well. We're told in the scriptures that this is a moment of exile for everybody, Christians included. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes to Christians and he addresses them as elect exiles. Even though they are saved through faith in Jesus, loved by God, called according to his purposes, there's something about living in this age, in this time, where you are going to experience the tension that this is not your home. Things are not as they should be. And what I believe we can learn from Daniel and his friend's story is what it looks like to navigate this tension well, knowing what to embrace and knowing what to reject. And it comes to a head in this fascinating moment of their story when Daniel resolves that he's not going to eat the king's food. And by not eating the king's food, he is going to be able to keep his mind on who the true king is, namely God. Here's what I believe we can learn from this story, that we flourish in the face of the pressures in exile by choosing to eat from the true king's table. Let me say that once more. We flourish in the face of the pressures in exile by choosing to eat at the true king's table. Now, there's no doubt about it. Daniel and his friends are facing pressures in exile. When we first are introduced to them, they're part of a wave of exiles from the nation of Judah, which is Israel's southern kingdom. And there's this tragic moment in their history where Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar come and they sack the city and they send a wave of exiles. And that is terrible and tragic, but they have a pretty good deal comparatively. We're told that they're good-looking, influential, smart. And then they're given this place in like the Babylon University where they're set on a path to work in the king's court. Not bad, right? They had influence, good looks in Judah, and great jobs, and now they're experiencing the same thing in Babylon. Why then don't they buy the thing part and parcel? Why does Daniel feel like he needs to draw a line? I think the key clue is in the renaming. When we read that in verse 7, that the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Unless we spoke Hebrew and Babylonian, this would kind of be lost on us. Let me show you what their names mean, like what their Hebrew names mean. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. Notice about these names. All of them point to who their God is, who created them, who sustains them, who their help comes from, who their source of life is. Now look at what the Babylonian names mean that they're given. Belteshazzar means, O lady, protect the king, because Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. Shadrach means, I'm fearful of God, or the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Meshach means, who is like Aku? Abednego means servant of the Shining One, which is a reference to the Babylonian god Nebo. So notice, it's at this point where they're given new names that Daniel chooses to draw a line. He accepts the education. He begins to learn the language of Babylon. He wears the clothes. He takes his job in the king's court. These are things that he feels fine to embrace. But then he becomes wise to the Babylonian method right at this point. And he realizes, oh, this is about far more than just getting a good education and getting a great job. This is the Babylonians' method to strip me of my very God-given name and my loyalty to God. Here's the method of Babylon. Come and enjoy and indulge in our stuff. Eat the food from the king's table. Get on this path to a fantastic job. Come to see how generous the king is. Love the king. And then maybe you'll be convinced that the Babylonian gods are in fact your helper. And in fact, who is like Aku? Never mind Yahweh. You know, I no longer am a servant of Yahweh. I'm a servant of the Shining One. And the goal of the Babylonian re-education was that they would abandon their loyalty to their one true God and take on loyalty to the Babylonian gods and swear fealty and love to the Babylonian king. This is the nature of the pressure that Daniel and his friends faced. Here's the thing. The pressure of exile is the same for everybody. So if we're going to flourish in the face of the pressures in exile, realize that the pressure is going to be somewhat like this, that there are enforcements and enticements with the same goal, to make you reject a God-given name and to bring you to a place of loyally accepting love for false gods and therefore disobedience to God. Now, in our day and age, we don't feel pressure to swear loyalty to Aku, Nebo, Marduk, or Bel, but we have gods just of a different name. And notice what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you can't love one master and serve another. He said it, let's quote it properly. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He could have been writing that to Daniel and his friends, right? About their relationship when it comes to the Babylonian gods. But then what does he say? You cannot serve God and money. We might not feel the pressure to serve Aku, Bel, Marduk, and Nebo, but make no mistake, there is pressure to make some created thing in your culture your God. Be it money, be it career, be it a relationship, be it a person, be it sex, be it travel, be it notoriety and respect. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become the source of your name, the source of your identity, rather than God being the source of your identity, they become a false god whom you worship. That's the nature of the pressure that you face. And the only way we can flourish in exile is to recognize that pressure and to do something about it. Namely, that we choose to feast at the true king's table. So here's the line that Daniel draws in verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, different Bible scholars have different opinions about the particulars about why Daniel wouldn't eat this meat and drink this wine. Some say, well, it was likely sacrificed to idols, and therefore it goes against the Mosaic covenant. That may have been true. However, what would make them believe that the vegetables weren't sacrificed to idols? So that's probably not it. Some people believe that it's because it wasn't kosher, but the vegetables probably weren't prepared in a kosher way either. So maybe, but notice what the author wants us to see. What does the author focus on? He focuses on whose food it is. Let's read it again. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he, the king, drank. Look at the similar emphasis in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. The author is like, bold, italics, emphasis, point. It's the king's food. He wants us to see that the primary reason that Daniel draws the line here has to do with the fact that it's the food from the king's table. And he asks for vegetables instead. And I think this is fascinating. He chooses not to indulge himself on the gifts from the king. And instead, by taking a simple meal of vegetables and water, while everybody else is feasting on the king's, you know, generous gift of his food, he's going to be reminded, he and his friends will be reminded who the true king is. Because remember the Babylonian method. If we can make you love our king for his generosity, maybe we can make you trust our gods. Maybe we can make you reject your God and become a Babylonian. If you think about it, this is quite brilliant when it comes to building an empire, right? And that's why the Babylonian empire was so sprawling. You take the best of the best and you make them love your king and worship your gods, and they become Babylonians and they reject their former culture entirely. Daniel says, no. What we're going to do is we're going to take a simple meal. And while everybody else is feasting, loving, you know, just falling more in love with King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and all the wealth and the splendor and the jobs that they're going to be able to enjoy, we are going to remember who our true king is. And this is what made them flourish. I love this little literary clue. The reason you know that they're flourishing, yes, is because they had good, you know, that they eventually stood before the king and they were 10 times better. I love how they're given the Babylonian names, but then later in chapter 1, they're still referred to by their Hebrew names. So yes, they'll answer to their Babylonian names, but they know what their God-given name is. They know who their God is. Look, in verse 11, Daniel said to the steward that had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, not their Babylonian names. Again, in verse 19, at the end, they were brought verse 17, where is it? Verse 19. Of all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. As they implement this practice of a simple meal of vegetables and water, they remember who their true king is, and they retain and they hold on to their God-given identity. That's what it looks like to flourish in the face of the pressures in exile. When you are able to embrace what you're able to embrace, celebrate what you're able to celebrate. They worked for the good of Babylon. They learned the language. They grew in understanding and wisdom, and yet never once forsook their God-given name, their God-given identity. Flourishing in exile in the here and now will look the same for anybody who desires to be a follower of Jesus. They choose to feast at the true king's table. Now, if we were to read the story and think that Daniel and his friends were the heroes of the story, we would be gravely mistaken. It is the true king, God himself, who is the true hero of this story. There are three pivotal points where we are told that God gave something. And it's in the God giving that their flourishing happens. We see this first in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels in the house of God. This is fascinating. This is so important. In the moment that appeared most tragic and hopeless, God was ruling and reigning. God hadn't lost control. He was sovereignly in charge of everything going on. In fact, he gave Jehoiakim into his hand as a specific fulfillment of a prophecy he spoke through Isaiah to King Hezekiah earlier in the life of Judah's kings. God was fully in control. Anybody else feel like things seem out of control at the moment? They're not. They're not. God, the same God, reigning in hope and with his enduring providence. It's one of the reasons I love the name of our city. He is ruling and reigning over that situation. He's ruling and reigning now. He's ruling and reigning now. Second phrase, verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Think about that person, the chief of the eunuchs. He's like one of the higher-ups in Nebuchadnezzar's system. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king in the world at the time, bar none. If you're the chief of the eunuchs and some punk exile comes to you and says, I'm not going to eat the king's food. On any other random Tuesday, Daniel's head would be off. But God granted him compassion and favor in the eyes of this person. As Daniel resolved not to defile himself, to hang on to his God-given name, God is at work. In a person's life that Daniel didn't know, like Daniel might very well have expected that he was walking to his death when he went to speak to the chief of the eunuchs by denying the king's food. But he trusted the God who was providentially, sovereignly at work in that situation. We see it next in verse 15. Now, we don't have a God gave phrase here, but I think it's pretty obvious. I'll show you why. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Question. For the next 10 days, if you eat big meals of meat and I eat nothing but vegetables and water, who's going to be fatter in flesh? You. The point here is that it wasn't there that they were eating mountains upon mountains of vegetables. The point is that God was sustaining them in a supernatural way, such that they got to the end of this test and they were better off. They were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. God did that. God is the hero of this story. It's not because Daniel and his friends are just the most awesome people in history ever. It's because they have pledged loyalty to a God who rules sovereignly even over their bodies. We see it again. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. When they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar and they're found to be 10 times better, it's not because they in themselves are 10 times more awesome. It's because the true king, whose table they have chosen to feast at, has been sustaining them. He's been teaching them. He's been growing them. He's been granting them favor. He's been working through and in them such that they're given favor from the king. As they're eating their simple meal of vegetables and water, and thereby pledging loyalty to the one true king, they say, look, Nebuchadnezzar might be our food, but God's going to be our feast. Nebuchadnezzar might provide us a name that we'll answer to, but our God-given name is the source of our identity. Yahweh is my helper. Who is like God is? As they hang onto the true identity of the one true king, God is working in their situation and bringing them to, he is making them flourish. If you and I are going to put this into practice, I think we must do this in three ways. And I just want to give you these quickly. Firstly, realize that you are in exile. Realize that you are in exile. It was really obvious to Daniel and his friends. It's sometimes not so obvious to us. We need to realize that this time, this cultural moment, this day and age, this side of Jesus' return can never be our true homeland. And it's not the case that, okay, Christians are in exile and people who don't believe in Jesus are at home. No, in a world deeply broken by sin, no human being can ever be truly at home, truly themselves. Because that was lost in the garden when human beings lost life-giving fellowship with the one true God. But by believing in God, we can be elect exiles, as the Apostle Peter says. You can walk with the love and the name of God on you in this time, but you have to realize that you're in exile. And that means you will face the enforcements and the enticements of exile. And the goal is always the same, to make you abandon your God-given identity and embrace a different one. To make you look to something else to tell you who you are rather than the God who created you and sustains you. Realize that you are in exile. Two, resolve to reject false gods. Resolve to reject false gods. We're told Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. When you recognize that whether it's through pressure or through enticement, the temptation to make something else the source of your identity or to worship something as absolute, you have to reject that. When something else tells you it can be your feast, you just need to reject God. Realize in that moment, say, no, you might be my food, but God is my feast. God might be using you to supply my needs and to give me a career path and to give me friendship and relationship, but at no point are those the things of that are the source of my true identity. God is my feast, the one true king. He is my feast. We must resolve to reject false gods. And third, receive your true feast. Receive your true feast. Daniel and his friends had this practice of eating a simple meal of vegetables and water, and thereby receiving the reminder of that their true God is their God, nobody else. As a church, we do a similar thing. We have a moment in every one of our services where we receive the bread and the cup, and we remember who the one true King is, that he is Jesus Christ. And God's very character has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ in an extraordinary way. And we must see that Daniel points to the greater Daniel, Jesus Christ. The chapter ends with this verse. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This isn't a throwaway verse. The first year of King Cyrus was the first year that exiles were sent back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was seen as this triumph, and Daniel was there. He would have been 80 plus years old. He saw the first group of people return to Jerusalem. God remained faithful to his promise. Here's the interesting thing. When the exiles returned, it was less than they expected. It's because their exile pointed to the greater exile, which is a world broken by sin, but it also points to the greater exodus from exile, which is through Jesus Christ. The greater Daniel, Jesus Christ. Daniel was forced into exile. Jesus willingly stepped into the world of our exile. Daniel faced the enforcements and the enticements of Babylon. Jesus faced the very temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, never defiled himself in a single word, in a single step, in a single thought, in a single action. Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar and got favor, got a job. King Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and received a death sentence. Why did he do that? Because the reality is that exile is in part our fault. Just as it was for Daniel and his friends, God had given Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar because of the faithlessness of Judah. And Daniel and his friends knew that they had a part to play in that. We are in exile in part because we are sinners. But Jesus Christ, rather than receiving favor, he came into exile and went to the cross to pay the price for us worshiping false gods, which we have all done. We have all made something else the source of our identity rather than God. We have all worshiped at the altar of something else rather than worshiped at the feet of our Creator in some way, shape, or form. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven, which was his return from exile. He has already returned from exile, and he told his disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them. Through Jesus' work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he has secured for you a perfect homeland with himself in the very presence of God. And by putting faith in his name, and by worshiping the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a secure, a promised, a guaranteed homeland. One day Jesus will return. He will renew this world, and you will dwell in the very presence of the God who gave you your name in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know where this lands for you. Maybe you're facing enforcements and enticements at the moment that are intense. They're intense. I pray that this story would just bolster you, would give you courage, would show you that God is at work in and through your situation, even in ways you don't see or imagine. He is working out everything for your good, for you are called according to his purpose. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus. You are in exile. If you're honest, the feeling of forlornness in the here and now, you've never been able to explain, but you hear that word exile and it makes sense to you. The good news is that the invitation from God is there today to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to become an elect exile, purposed and sealed by the Holy Spirit for your heavenly homeland. And you don't have to earn it. You don't have to pay some kind of something. It is a gift by grace through faith. If you want to do that, I just invite everybody to bow their heads right now. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but you want to today, I invite you just to raise your hand. I'll wait a few seconds. Thank you, Lord. You can look up at me. Thank you to those of you who made that decision. After the service, please come talk to me. I would love to walk you through what that looks like. And for right now, we are going to participate in our simple meal of the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus for us, and the grape juice that points to the wine that represents his blood And as we do, we're going to remember who the one true King is. We're going to receive our feast this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to participate. If you're not, don't participate. This is for those who have put their faith in Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus would step into our exile, face all the pressures that we have ever faced, and yet he was faultless, but rather than taking the merits, he went to the cross on our behalf. Wow. Lord, we take this bread and this cup this morning in remembrance of our true King, Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, and his promise that he has procured for us a place in our Father's house. What hope, what enduring hope. Heavenly Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.